The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through to chapter 11, verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks, or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning in Jesus' name. And the Lord Jesus is the bread from heaven. And we remember, Lord Jesus, when you taught your disciples and you taught the crowds that you are the bread that comes down from heaven. And if we feed on you, you will raise us up on the last day. We will have eternal life. And we remember that you said that your words to us are spirit and life. And many left you that day, and you turned to your disciples and you asked them, will you also leave me? And Peter turned to you and said, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so I pray now that as we hear your word again today, that we would receive it as words of eternal life. For I ask it in your precious and powerful name. Amen. Well, this is an unusual Sunday, and it's an unusual Sunday for April 15th. I remember 3 years ago, 2015, Megan and I were just getting ready to sell our house in the East End, and I had to get a bunch of things ready for it. And Lynn Wellman, do you remember this? That one, it was this time, right in the middle of April. My dad and Lynn Wellman came over and helped me paint my back deck just to spruce it up and look good so we could sell our house. And I wouldn't have been doing that yesterday. So it's very different, the weather, obviously. But also, this is the time of year when students in universities are just finishing up exams. I think my guess is that most students have just this last week written their exams. Is this right? Do you still have an exam left, Anna? You do? Okay. Well, it's exam season. And I remember well these early weeks in this middle part of April where you're studying for exams and everything that you're thinking about has to do with the courses and everything that you just learned. And I went to the University of Waterloo, and I remember 1 year one of the exams was stated in the schedule to be at 13 o'clock, like 13 o'clock. And I read that as 3 o'clock. And so, yeah, I was preparing to go to that exam at 3 o'clock. And I remember just sitting in the library across campus, just sort of chilling out and relaxing. And I thought, yeah, I'm ready for this. I don't need to do any last-minute review. And it was 2 o'clock. And I remember thinking, I'm just going to double-check things. I've got a funny feeling about this. And I looked at it, and I recognized what 13 o'clock meant. It meant 1 o'clock, and the exam was already 1 hour into its progress. So I gathered up my things. I raced across the campus. I burst in through those back doors, and my class is there running the exam, and I had about 55 minutes to write it, and I did. I managed to get some stuff down on the paper, did all right in the course. But that's the kind of thing that you often dream about. You know, you have nightmares about missing the exam or being late for the exam. And I also remember my comprehensive exams for my PhD. There's a written component to that where you have to write out a bunch of stuff. And then there's an oral exam. And all of these scholars sit around a table and they ask you questions. And I went into that exam really confident. I thought I knew all the stuff. And so I thought, all right, this is going to be great. But of the team of scholars that was sitting around the table, there was one guy who was a medieval philosopher. And one of the areas that I had studied in was medieval mystical apocalypticism. And if you don't know what that is, you'll find out that I barely knew what it was, even at the time. So I remember the first couple of people that asked me questions, I was able to answer them. I was feeling pretty good. And then I got to this guy, and he asked me a question. And it wasn't that I didn't know the answer to the question. I didn't understand the question. I didn't even know what he was asking me. And so I kind of floundered for 5 or 6 minutes as he tried to clarify, and I had no idea what to say. And I lost all my confidence, and we went to the next person, and I was okay with that answer. And then we kind of went around, and my confidence was built up again. But I knew this guy was coming, and I got to him. He asked me something else. I had no idea what he was trying to get at. So I was just sort of being built up and then slammed on my face and then being built up. So it was a very odd experience for me, a very trying experience. And afterwards, I leave the room and they confer and decide whether or not I'm going to pass or not. So I was just sitting outside, just sort of waiting, wondering, you know, how this was all going to be received. And then I came back in and the person who was moderating this exam stood up and said, "Congratulations, David, you've passed." And at that point, all of the other people that were there just turned and started talking to each other. And so I just sort of walked around them, and I picked up my bag, and I was just looking around, and nobody was saying anything to me. So I walked out, and I was stunned by what I had just experienced. And it wasn't what I was expecting. And I remember I went across the street. At the time, this is at the University of Toronto, there was a Russian cafe that made the best borscht soup and pierogies. So I just tried to comfort myself with a nice warm bowl of borscht soup and pierogies, and I called Megan, and I told her about my experience in that exam, and she made tacos for me, and that's what I always like, tacos. So I went home for some tacos. Anyway, I felt all right after that. I recovered. But this is the time of year where some of us are being tested. We're being tested. And the title of the sermon today is The Testing of God. And this was quite a week for me as a pastor here in the church. I spent a lot of time reflecting on where we are as a congregation. I spent a lot of time sitting up there. I usually sit up there and pray. I pray for you guys. I was reading my Bible a lot. And just reflecting on where we are as a church. And it became pretty clear in my times of prayer and as I was reflecting on what's going on here that the Lord's testing us. And some of you in the congregation, I think you'll be sensitive to that. You'll be aware of the fact that the Lord is testing us. And it's fitting then that we have this passage before us today because it talks about testing. Paul reminds us of the testing of the people of Israel, and he warns the Corinthians about God's testing on them. And he warns them that they need to pass the test, and he warns them that they might fall. And many in Israel fell. Many in Israel didn't pass the test. Now, this is a rich chapter of Scripture. And Mike was reading through it this week, and he said to me, "Boy, David, there could be, you know, 5 or 6 sermons that you could preach out of this." And it's true. And if you know anything about me, I just love what we read in those first 5 verses about Christ being the rock in the wilderness and all that typology and exciting stuff. So there's a lot there. And we could spend a few weeks just expounding this text and making the applications. But I just simply want to focus this morning on what Paul talks about concerning testing. Because that's what's relevant for us as a church right now, is testing. I know there are some of you here that maybe your church was canceled this morning, so you've come in, and I'm glad that you're here. And we can trust God's providence in these things. I may be giving a message that's directed at our church, but the weather brought you here this morning, so let's trust that God also wants you to hear this message as well. So why are we being tested, and what's the nature of testing? You read about testing throughout the Bible. There's lots in the Old Testament about God's testing of Israel, the testing of his people. We read in Proverbs 17, verse 3, that God tests us to test our heart. He weighs our heart. He tests our heart to see what's in our heart. We read in 1 Peter, remember that marvelous introduction to that letter, 1 Peter talks about the fact that there are times when God sees fit, when necessary, times when we go through testing. We experience various trials, and they grieve us. And Peter tells us that they only last a little while, but they're necessary because they test our faith, and they prove our faith. So Peter and Paul were aware of the testing that God sometimes leads his people through. And we read in Deuteronomy, Moses, as he's reflecting on the experience of the people of Israel in the wilderness. After their deliverance from Egypt, they came to the promised land. They didn't trust that God would deliver this land to them. And so God said that you are going to wander now. This generation is going to wander and isn't going to enter into the land. And as Moses is looking back on this time of wandering, he reminds the people of God's provision while they were in the wilderness. And he says to them, God tested you. God was testing you in the wilderness. He says this in a number of places, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses reflects upon the significance of this testing of God's people, this testing of Israel. And Moses says there that God was testing you to see what was in your heart, to see whether you would keep my commandments and to humble you. And so we see from Deuteronomy 8, that's the purpose of God's testing. He tests us to humble us, and he tests us to see whether or not we're going to obey his word, whether or not we're going to keep his commandments. And then Moses says in verse 3 that God fed them with manna, and this was part of the test because they had to destroy the manna every day and then trust that the next day God would provide their daily bread. That was part of God's test. He was testing their trust in him. And Moses says that God was testing you so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord God. He was testing them so that they would know that God is their life and their salvation. And that's why God tests us. And that's why he's testing us as a church. He's testing us to see what's in our heart. He's testing us to see if we will keep his word. He's testing us to prove our faith. And he's testing us to see if we really do trust that he is our life and our salvation. Now, Paul says this right in the middle of that passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed. And the word there is literally watch, watch, pay attention, have your eyes open, lest he fall. That's a question to us this morning. Do we think that we stand? Are we overconfident as a church that we are standing? Paul says, watch, open your eyes, look, take heed, lest he fall. And then verse 13, no temptation, and you could also translate this word testing, no testing. And I would say that's not only a better translation for the context of the chapter, because that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about testing, but it's also what we're experiencing now as a church. So no testing has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. Or another way of putting that is, he will provide a way through to the end. He's going to provide a way through to the end. Now, Paul's not saying here he'll provide an escape, like you can just sort of hit the ejection seat and jump out of the testing or the temptation, because he then goes on to say that you may be able to endure it. So he's not saying all of a sudden you're just going to, you know, hit the ejection seat and fly out of the testing. No, what Paul is saying is God will provide a way to the end. He's going to provide a way through so that you may be able to endure it. And this is what God is saying to us today as a church. First of all, pay attention, open your eyes. If you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. And then a reminder to us that, yes, God does test us, but he's faithful. God is faithful in the testing. He provides a way through to the end so that we are able to endure it. And I just want to simply, as we reflect on this testing that God is leading us through, I simply want to say two things. The first is, notice what Paul says there, God is faithful. And we need to be reminded of that again this morning, the faithfulness of God. He is the rock in our midst. But secondly, Paul says he will provide a way through to the end, but there are obstacles in our way. As we are going through testing, there will be obstacles. This is why we need to watch out. This is what we need to look for. So what are the obstacles in our way as a church? We need to see them, we need to recognize them, and overcome them. And I would say there are two things. But this is a question for all of you to be thinking about, to be praying about. What are the obstacles in our way as we're being tested and being led through this? But as I've been praying and reflecting on this passage this week, there's two things that have come to me, and I would say these are obstacles in our way. The first is that we as a church have become satisfied with where we are as a church. You know, we think we're okay. And we've grown a lot in our fellowship as a congregation and as a church. I'm glad for that. I'm grateful for that. We can look around and look at all of the good stuff that's happening here. And I'm grateful for that too, and I don't ignore that. But the temptation or the testing that comes with that is just to be satisfied with where we are. And when we become satisfied with where we are, we lose our thirst for God's Spirit. So I would say we're not thirsty enough as a church, and we need to drink more deeply of God's Spirit. That's the first obstacle that I see in our way. The second thing, and I would say this is related to the first, but the second is our heart towards the lost isn't soft enough. And this is where Paul ends this chapter, chapter 10. He says that he's going to do whatever it takes so that the lost might be saved. And the question before us as a church, as a congregation, is that our attitude towards the lost? Do we have a heart for unbelievers? Do we want to see people saved? So I would say our heart is too small and it's a bit too hard towards the lost. It needs to be bigger and it needs to be softer. So those are the two things that I want to reflect on. But first, let's talk about God's faithfulness to us. And we need to be reminded of that. And we need to begin there. Paul says that when we're tested, God is faithful. And if you look at the first five verses of that chapter, Paul is recounting for the Corinthians the faithfulness of Israel. And you'll notice a little later on in that chapter, Paul says, consider Israel, watch Israel, look at what was happening there. That was written for our instruction. That's an example for us. So I want to reread those first five verses. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But then he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. In fact, with all of them but two, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. In those first five verses, we have this marvelous summary account of God's presence and his provision for the people of Israel in the wilderness. And then in verse 5, we have this quite gruesome scene of all of the dead bodies of that generation strewn about in the wilderness. With most of them, God was not pleased. And that's a question for us this morning. We assume God is pleased with us. But we need to hear the warning of this passage. With most of them, God was not pleased. And Paul's asking the Corinthians, you assume that God's pleased with you, is he? We assume that God's pleased with us. Now, Paul talks, this whole thing kind of reaches a climax when he talks about the rock. They all drank from the spiritual drink. They all drank from the rock, and that rock was Christ. And if you read through the Old Testament recounts again and again the grumbling of the people of Israel, the fact that they distrusted God. They didn't trust God. And it gets recounted in Deuteronomy, but then it gets recounted again and again in the Psalms and the prophets. You can read Psalm 95, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Isaiah 63. All of these passages recounting the grumbling and the lack of faith of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And the reason for their lack of faith, Moses gives us in Deuteronomy 32. And Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses, and it's a, I don't know, depending on your what kind of music you like, it's either you know, a very kind of soul-searching Chopin piece, or it's a country song or a blues song. He's lamenting what's happened with the people of God. He's lamenting what happens. And he says right in the middle of that sad lament, verse 18, Deuteronomy 32, verse 18, he says of the people of Israel, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth." And that was the problem. They were unmindful of the rock that bore them. They forgot the God who gave them birth. He reminds them of the rock, the rock. And this account of the rock we find in Exodus 17. And I want to give you just a summary of that chapter, because Paul tells us that rock that we read about in Exodus 17 was Christ. That rock was Christ. So we need to reread that account in Exodus 17 and see there the presence of Christ with God's people. Now, in the account, the people have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness on the other side. Exodus 15, they've sang in celebration, rejoicing in God's victory and deliverance. In Exodus 16, God provides the manna from heaven. This is the bread from heaven, the spiritual food that Paul is talking about in this chapter. And then in the next chapter, chapter 17, we read there that the people were thirsty. And they complained to Moses. And they said, "As God just brought us out here, so we're going to thirst to death. We're going to die." And God goes to the Lord and he says, "What am I going to do? They are complaining and grumbling and they're going to stone me." And God says this to Moses. He says, "Here's how you respond. Here's what you should do." And I'm going to read for us verse 5. Exodus 17, verse 5. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go.'" Now, the emphasis there is picking up the staff. Pick up the staff with which you struck the Nile. Now, this is his shepherd's staff, and he carried it with him everywhere. But the Lord here specifically reminds Moses, the staff with which you struck the Nile. Now, if you go back, remember what happened when Moses struck the Nile with his staff. It turned to blood. He killed it. He killed the Nile, and everything in the Nile River died. And the Nile, which was the source of life for the Egyptians, was turned into blood. It died. So God says, "Take that staff with which you struck the Nile." And then he goes on, verse 6, "Behold, look, watch, see this. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." God is saying, "I'm going to be on the rock." God here is identifying himself with the rock. And indeed, Paul has just told us that rock is Christ. And he says, "You shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." The rod, the staff with which you struck the Nile, God says, "I'm going to stand on the rock, and you strike the rock." And what God is saying there is, "Strike me, and out of me will flow water, and the people will drink." And that place was called Massa and Meribah because the people quarreled and the people tested God. And they asked, and listen to this question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That was their question. They doubted the presence of God in their midst. And God's response to this, God's proof to them that he was in their midst was, "I'm going to be in this rock. I'm going to stand on this rock. You strike it with the staff with which you struck the Nile, and out of the rock will flow water." Now, you can trace the significance of this theme of the rock and the water flowing from the rock throughout Scripture, and there's all kinds of connections that you can make. But Paul says that rock was Christ. And remember what Jesus said? It was during the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. He stood up on the last day of that feast, and he said, "Whoever is thirsty, come to me, and I will give you drink." And he quotes a proverb, "For out of the belly of believers will flow streams of living water." And then John explains to us he was talking about the Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, the moment of Jesus' glorification is the cross, when he was crucified. And Paul says that too. The Lord of glory was crucified, and the glory of the Lord was revealed in the cross of Christ. And remember what John tells us in John 19. When Jesus was crucified, the soldier took his spear and he struck Jesus in the side. And what came out? Water and blood. Jesus is the rock. He's the rock. And he was struck, and out of him flowed water. And John says that water was the Spirit. And when you read through the Old Testament again and again, we're reminded of this rock, the rock who is God, the rock who is Christ. Deuteronomy 32, again, this is Moses' song of lament, his sad song about what happened. But he begins by reminding the people of Israel, I'm not going to read it all here, but he reminds them of the Lord's tender love for them. He says, I encircled you. I cared for you. I was like an eagle hovering over you and caring for you, as with her young. And then he refers to the rock, and he says this, God suckled you with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. There's a little shift in the imagery there, but out of the rock flowed honey. Out of the rock flowed oil. Oil and honey. Honey, the sweetness of God's word. Oil, the symbol of the Spirit. Paul's saying, that was there for you, but you forgot the rock. You were unmindful of the rock. Psalm 78, which again recounts the history of Israel, and it highlights Israel's grumbling and its distrust, says this, in the daytime he led them with a cloud, and at night with a fiery light. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. Just listen to the description of the water coming forth. Abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. And again, Psalm 105 remembers the rock, and it says the water gushed forth and it flowed through the desert like a river. This wasn't just like a little water fountain with a little stream of water and people lined up to come and get a drink. It was water gushing forth abundantly like a river flowing through the desert from the deep. So again and again, the psalmist, the prophets, they look back to this rock. And remember Ezekiel 47, God promises that one day, again, water is will flow forth from the temple. It's going to go through the wilderness, through the desert, and restore it to a paradise. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about that, but the point is this. Israel was unmindful of the rock. Israel forgot the rock. Israel overlooked the great abundance and provision that God gave them. And often we think of the rock, you know, the Lord is my rock and my refuge. We associate that with strength, you know, God's strength, his protection, his security. It's a fortress. We're safe there. That's all true. But what's highlighted about the rock is God's provision, his abundant provision, his grace. He provides for his people. He nourishes us from the depths of who he is. Now, Paul, as he's been writing to the Corinthians, one of the things that he's been doing throughout the letter is reminding them of the privilege that they have as saints. He's been reminding them of the grace of the cross, the abundance, the abundant mercy and love and life of the cross. He's been reminding them of the Spirit which flows forth through to them from the cross. He's been talking about that again and again. And he's reminded them that not only is God providing for them, as he did for the people of Israel in the wilderness, but he's provided for them in such a way that he's given them his only Son. He's given them his Spirit. And remember 1 Corinthians 6, that he reminds them that you now are joined to Christ. You're members of his body. You belong to him. You're one with him in one Spirit. You're now a temple of the Spirit. And remember what Jesus says, out of the belly of believers will flow streams of living water. We are so united with the Son and the Spirit that we now are the rock. We're the rock. It's not just that Christ is the rock. We are the rock. And out of the belly of believers will flow streams of living water. And Paul's concern for the Corinthians is there aren't streams of living water flowing from you. You're preoccupied with yourselves. You're turned inward. You're concerned about exercising your own rights and your own privileges. And that blessing is not flowing out of you into the desert. There's barely a trickle. But all of the images of the rock in the Old Testament speak of the abundance. It's flowing out. It's flowing into the wilderness. It's coming out of the deep. And Paul's concern about the Corinthians is there's nothing flowing out of you to the world around you. And there isn't even anything flowing out of you to one another. There's a lack of love in the church. You're just focused on yourselves and your own rights and your own privileges. Now, I would say this is God's word to us today too. If you look at us as a church, I don't see flowing out of us this abundance of God's Spirit flowing into the desert, transforming the city. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing happening, but it's a trickle. There's something in the way. There's something blocking that. And you remember that letter that I wrote at the beginning of the year? I was talking about Ezekiel 47 and the water, you know, flowing forth and going into the wilderness, and where that temple, where that rock. And it's not enough just to say, well, you know, it's very hard out there these days in the city, and the culture's changed, and society's hostile to Christianity, and I get all that. I'm not ignoring all of that. That's all true. But that's exactly what Scripture says. Yes, it's a desert out there. Yes, it's a rocky place out there. It's dry out there. And so this is the question I've been asking myself this week is, what obstacles in the way? What's preventing God's Spirit from bursting forth from this place? Why aren't there all kinds of people getting saved and coming into the doors of this church? That's what I've been reflecting on this week. And what obstacles in the way from us drinking deeply from the rock? Maybe there's nothing flowing out of us because we're not drinking deeply enough. So that's the other thing I've been thinking about this week. Are we drinking deeply of the Spirit of God? Are our eyes open to the abundant provision of God's presence with us? So those are the two things I just want us to consider. Now, I would say as a congregation, we need to be praying and thinking about what obstacles are in the way. What's preventing us from a more fruitful ministry of evangelism in the church? But also, what obstacles are in our way, preventing us from growing? And are we just satisfied? Are we okay with where we are? And Paul warns us, if that's the case, you who stand, take heed. Watch out lest you fall. And by the way, some of us have fallen already. So I would say there's two things as a church that we need to be concerned about. Are we drinking deeply of the Spirit of God? Is there something in the way that's preventing that? And John the Baptist, at the end of John chapter 3, he sees Jesus, he's rejoicing, he sees himself as the attendant of the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. And he's speaking about Jesus, and he refers to Jesus as the one whom the Father has sent, who speaks the word of the Father, and the one who gives the Spirit without measure. It's a wonderful phrase, a description of Jesus. The one who gives the Spirit without measure. And then the very next chapter, the very next incident, is Jesus with a Samaritan woman, telling her about water that he offers her to drink, that will well up in her as a fountain of eternal life. And then he goes on in John chapter 6 to invite, or 7, to invite us, whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. And so that's my question for us as a church today. Are we thirsty? Are we thirsty? Or are we satisfied? Are we good? So we need to be thirsty. We can't be satisfied. We need to be thirsty, and we need to drink deeply. And I would say the evidence that we are drinking deeply, the fruit of that is twofold, and we have it in Psalm 105. So Psalm 105, verses 41 and 43. Again, this is a psalm that recounts the history of Israel. And we read there, verse 41, "He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And as I look for the fruit of our increased thirst for God and drinking more deeply of his Spirit, I would be looking for two things. The first is that we are a people who are led out with joy and with singing. And that means on Sunday mornings, we need to be rejoicing Sunday by Sunday and singing. And we need to learn how to praise God in joy and praise God with singing on a Sunday morning. Now, that's my prayer for us as a church. I think we've been held back on Sunday mornings. It's partly why we're not drinking deeply. So being a people who are marked by joy and singing. And this was Paul. He refers to the fact that he's one who gives thanks. That marked Paul's life, joy and thanksgiving. Remember Paul and Silas in prison. They're singing. They're rejoicing. And we heard from Philippians at the beginning of this service, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So the joy of the Lord, there needs to be a renewal of the joy of the Lord in this place. And the fruit of it will be in our singing. And then the second thing, what the psalm says here, is that the water flowed through the desert like a river. And water needs to, if we're drinking deeply, we're going to be drinking to overflowing, and water will flow out through this place into the desert of the city around us. And that means evangelism. And I would say the more we are drinking deeply of God's Spirit, the bigger our heart is going to get, the softer our heart is going to get for the lost. And that's where I want to conclude, is Paul's heart for the lost, his concern for the lost. Look at how he ends this chapter. Look at verses 32 and 33. Well, at the beginning of chapter 11, he says, imitate me. This is what we need to imitate. Verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, or another way to translate that is my own benefit, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now just think about what he's saying here. Don't offend anybody and please everybody. That doesn't sound quite right, does it? We need to define those things. First of all, what he means by don't give an offense, he's not saying don't say anything controversial or make sure that you don't hurt anybody's feelings. That's not what he's saying. And he's very clear, the gospel is a scandal. The gospel is an offense. So he's not saying, oh, just make sure that you candy coat things. That's not what he means by that. What he means by offense is obstacle. Don't put anything in the way of a person coming to Christ. So that's what he means by that. And we need to be thinking as a church, is there something we're putting in the way of people coming to Christ? And that's something for us to be praying about. What's in the way? What obstacles are we unknowingly putting in the way of people coming to Christ? We need to be thinking about that, praying about that. Paul says, I don't want to put any obstacles in anybody's way. 1 Corinthians 9:12, we saw it last week. Paul says this, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So he's saying, will we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of Christ? And maybe there's something in us as a church that we don't want to endure. That might be it. Something we don't want to endure. And then the second thing he says is, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage or benefit, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul was someone that wasn't worried about his own advantage, his own benefit. He was preoccupied with what would benefit others. In this very chapter, he says in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. We began the service with Philippians 2, where Paul is saying, you should be concerned about the interests of others. Be a servant, as Christ was a servant. Again, that's what we heard last week, and we need to hear it again today. Paul in chapter 9 says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." So maybe there's something in us as a church that we're not willing to serve. Again, just think about the unbelievers in your life. Think about your neighbors. Think about your family members. Think about your attitude towards them. Do you have Paul's attitude towards them? Just think about your neighbors, if you even know them. But are you going out of your way, seeking their advantage, seeking their good, seeking their benefit? That was Paul's preoccupation. You know, I'm going to give up whatever I need to give up for the sake of others, that I might win some. So that's the other question I have for us today is what are we not willing to endure, or what is it that is preventing us from having the heart that Paul had for the lost? Willing to make ourselves a servant of all that more may be saved. Now, this morning we come to the Lord's Supper. Paul refers to the Lord's Supper in this chapter. He says that the cup of blessing that we bless, it's a participation, it's communion with the blood of Christ. The bread that we eat, it's participation or communion, fellowship with the body of Christ. And he goes on to say there's one bread, and so we who are many are one body. It's a reminder of the fellowship that we have with one another. And so this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded, and in fact this meal confirms, our communion with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a confirmation that we are joined to Christ. It's a confirmation that we're in fellowship with the Son and the Spirit. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are reminded of that, and we are confirmed in that reality this morning. The rock is with us. And as we come with hearts open, wanting to drink deeply. And then the second thing as we come is we're reminded that the blood of Christ was shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. So yes, for you, for us, we're here today, and for many. And just as we're reminded of the presence of Christ in this meal, we're also reminded of the absence of the many at this meal. And every Sunday, we should be painfully aware of those that we know and love who aren't here with us. And every Sunday, as we come to this meal, yes, we're confirmed in the mercy and the grace and the love of God, but we're also reminded that we are a people who are to drink deeply, and through us is to flow the light and the life and the love of Christ for a world that's in darkness, a world that doesn't know his love. So let's come to the Lord's table now with hearts open to drink deeply of God's Spirit in this meal, but also recognizing that there are many who aren't here, and asking God to test our heart and reveal those obstacles that are in the way. Now, the Lord is testing us. He's faithful. He will lead us through to the end. There's nothing unusual about this. That's what he says. It's not uncommon. But we need to come thinking and praying and examining and watching ourselves just to see what is in the way. And we need to overcome that as a church. So let's now come to the Lord's table in humility and faith.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.